Good morning, everyone. Go ahead and turn your Bibles, if you want, to Psalm 51. We'll be reading some from this in a few minutes. This morning I want to talk about really something that starts with a very fundamental application as far as just generally speaking with people that we interact with. And then if it's true for that perspective, then it certainly would be true in regard to God. And that is that when we deal with one another, we certainly expect that we are dealing with each other in what we sometimes call good faith. This is applied in all kinds of things in life. Obviously, if you're making a business deal and maybe you're buying a house, you're buying a car, well, there's a certain degree of expectation that what is being represented to you is actually true. It's sincere. It is what they say it is. And there might be some investigation that you might do on your part, but at the end of the day, there's a certain level of faith. There's a trust that is there that, you know, what is being offered for me to purchase is actually what it claims to be. It's, you know, we get upset with things like false advertising, right? You know, it's like, well, that's wrong. We don't. Not only do we not appreciate that, we don't accept that. Well, it's not only true in matters of business, but also obviously even more importantly in matters of personal relationships. And it's also what I want to talk about this morning. It certainly is true with God. Our approach to Him must certainly be the same. Now, in the illustration I offered to you in regard to the good faith, it's actually a two-way street, because we often, as a customer, we may only apply it, well, the retailer or the person that's selling me that, they need to be honest. You know, they need to be sincere. Well, as a customer, you are expected to be honest, too. That's why if someone says, I forgot my wallet. Let me run out in the car and get that, and then you take the item and then you don't ever come back. Well, you know, that's not good faith. And you get in trouble for that. It's called shoplifting. You know, that's something that there's a basis there. So it's a two-way street. Both the seller and the buyer have to do that. One of the hats I wear, you know, I'm always doing purchase agreements on property. And there's things that pertain to both sides in that agreement. And there's good faith on both sides that must be maintained. And if that agreement or contract is breached, it doesn't matter which party breaches it, it's a breach of contract. And again, that's no different than in all these other applications that we might think of that we may have that actually have far more serious and eternal consequences in life. And certainly that is the case with God. We not only expect God to be true and honest in His promises that He makes to us, but of course there is a sincerity and straightforwardness that to the best of our ability, we really and truly want to present to God a devotion and a loyalty and a commitment that is the premise of the relationship. And so that is what I want to talk about this morning and how we arrive at that. So with that as a backdrop, look at Psalm 51. Now, some of you will be immediately familiar with this psalm as you look at it and recognize it as a psalm of David, and one which he wrote after a very significant failing on his part. Nathan the prophet had come to him and had pointed out to him the sins that he had committed against Uriah and Bathsheba and against God. And he had repented of that, and this psalm is a response to that conviction that he had. And I'm not going to read the entire psalm. I encourage you to read that yourself on your own time. But I want to point out a couple of things about this psalm that maybe we don't notice or look at as much as we should. Because when we think about something like what happened here with David and the sins that he committed, which again, I mean, the extreme was, you know, he had Uriah murdered in essence. He totally betrayed his friendship and loyalty with Uriah. As I've mentioned, I think, in one of the classes I taught probably a year ago, I mentioned that I think the relationship between David and Uriah was actually much closer than what we might normally think of. It wasn't that Uriah was some distant soldier that he had no connection to. He didn't even really know his name. They actually were pretty close. Uriah was a part of his mighty men. Uriah was in the inner circle of David. They would have talked and carried on a friendship on a regular basis as fellow warriors in their band. You know, we talk about the band of brothers. That's what Uriah was. And David's betrayal was far more than just some person that I don't even really know who he is. Yeah, we'll just do him out. You know, we'll just take him out. He won't worry about him anymore. This was a terrible thing that David had done to the nation, to himself, to God, to Uriah, and to Bathsheba. And yet we see here that, or we may think of, well, in sins like that, well, what is repentance? Well, we often, and I understand why we do this, but we might limit repentance to just simply being, well, I won't do that again. Well, there's more to it than that. The repentance or the change or the conviction that we have of what we're doing as a human being in connection to God has more to do than just, well, if I'm going to now be a Christian or I'm going to do what's right, I'm just going to change a couple of things that I do. Maybe there's some stuff I didn't do and now I'm going to do them, or there's things I did and now I'm not going to do them anymore. It's more than that. And that's why just simply saying, well, give me a list of things that I need to do or don't do and I'll check those off and then I'm okay, that doesn't work. It's not adequate. It's not complete. And to demonstrate that, there's things that David says here in this psalm that absolutely deal with that. And it has to do with something beyond the external things. It's not just the external circumstances of David's lust and his outward behavior, but it had to do with his heart. For example, as you begin reading, of course, obviously he's begging God to be gracious to him as it starts out, that God, please show your loving kindness on me. We understand that. You know, you are great in your compassion, and in that great compassion that you have, God, please blot out my sin. Do away with my transgression. You know, wash me from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. And those, that, even that phrase, that couplet, can be cliche to us. You know, wash me thoroughly, cleanse me from my sin. You know, that's a religious thing to say, right? I mean, we hear it repeated all the time. Even within the walls of this building, you know, it's the idea of, like, you know, cleansing us from our sin. But again, I want us to see what does that mean? When we ask God to cleanse us, to wash us from our sins, he goes on to say in verse 3, I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. We get down to verse 5 and 6, though, is where I really want to pick up on this. Verse 6, behold, and here speaking to God, you desire truth, and notice how he says it, in the innermost being. The process through which David had to go through to truly deal with the sin that he had wasn't just simply a matter of, oh, okay, I got caught and I'll make sure I don't do that again. That's a rather childish reaction to facing one's shortcomings. It's like, oh, I'm sorry, I won't do that again. And that's not, children, young people, that's not to say you shouldn't say I'm sorry to your parents when they maybe bring to attention something you've done wrong. And yeah, we should not do it again. But there's something as you get older, as you grow up, there's going to be more to the processing of that sin and your shortcoming that goes beyond just simply, oh, I'm just not going to do that again. It gets into, as it says here, the innermost being. We sometimes call that the heart, right? And when we use that word, we're not talking about our blood pump. You know, it's not a physical thing that we're talking about. We're talking about that aspect of our innermost being that really makes decisions and makes determinations about what type of person we're going to be. And so it is right for David to say, God desires the truth, not just in the externalities of our life, that is what other people see, but it's actually truth in our innermost being. I cannot see your innermost being right now. I don't have that capacity. You're not able to see within mine. You know, and I can present to you all kinds of things. I can present myself to be both an honest person and a dishonest person. And we as human beings are good enough at that, that we could actually be both at the same time as far as what is seen on the outside. You could have somebody who maybe some people look at them and say, oh yeah, I know him. He's a great guy. He's wonderful. Pleasant to be around. Oh, always just a good guy. And then someone else says, oh, well, yeah, he's a dishonest crook. You know, he stole money from me. Whatever it might be. And you see, the external perceptions will depend on what is actually seen by other people on the outside. But what God desires is not just truth that is presented on the outside, but rather a truth that is in the innermost being. Notice the second part of that couplet in verse 6. And in the hidden part, you will make me know wisdom. I want to be wise, David says to God, but I don't want to just be wise on the outside. I actually want to be wise and be able to see wisdom in the hidden part. In the hidden part. Here he's acknowledging there is something deeper and more significant in the makeup of our human nature than merely the external behavior that we have. Now, behavior, of course, is extensive. It ranges from things that we say to things that we do and even things that we don't do and we ignore. All of that is external. But then there's that internal part. We refer to that sometimes as character, and that's part of it. You know, I've even seen some will analyze this even maybe more in depth and say you have your external behavior and then on the inside you have your character, right? And there's a distinction there because, you know, again, you can have a dishonest character that pretends to be honest on the outside. And you've run into that, right? You've again, that gets back to my illustration. There's an expectation that someone is presenting something to me and they're being honest. But have you ever been fooled by somebody? And you got totally duped? You got totally betrayed, tricked? Well, see, there was an external honesty that was being presented to you, but it was just that. It was an external honesty. On the inside, they were a dishonest person. And so the character was not consistent with the behavior. And then I've seen it further analyzed, but then there's something even deeper than the character. And that is, well, what is it that makes the character what it is? What is the substance of that person that actually leads them to be either, again, using that characteristic as an illustration, it leads them to be an honest person, or maybe it leads them to be a dishonest person. What is it that drives that person? What motivates? What is the basis of that person's decision to be? And then now you begin to fill in the blanks. Am I going to be honest in my character? What about patience? Am I going to be patient in my character? Am I going to be in control, disciplined, sober-minded? Or do I have something that's driving me and that's motivating me that leads me to have other characteristics that are opposite of those? I'm dishonest. I'm disloyal. I'm impatient. I'm angry. I'm full of wrath and malice, etc. Those are the basic fundamental decisions that as we develop our character, beginning when we're very young and going all the way up to and through our adulthood, there is there's something that's there that's driving us to be of a certain character. And then, of course, that produces behavior. And that behavior might be consistent or it might be hypocritical. But regardless, it all gets back to what is that thing? What is it that drives me to be what I am? And, of course, on the one side, that what that is might just simply be selfishness. Self-indulgence that is there that actually molds and shapes your character. And of course, if that's what's molding and shaping your character, then often your behavior will become very self-indulgent and selfish. On the other hand, if it's something else, and particularly if it's your creator, if it's God and his characteristics that are really what molds and shape you, then that will lead you down the path of having a character that is indeed godly, like God. It is his characteristics. And then, again, ideally, that would then produce behavior, decisions of action, and speech that is indeed consistent with that godliness. So that's the thought process that I want to look at. Now, it doesn't stop there with verse 6. As you go on down through, of course, obviously, again, he talks about purifying me, washing me again. And we see by this point, he's not talking about, oh, if I commit sin, then there's this prophet or priest that can come and this, you know, throw water on me and maybe wipe me down a little bit, and that's going to clean me. We're not talking about a physical washing here, but rather it's talking about an internal washing and cleansing that he is begging God to receive. But notice verse 10. What really is this washing and purification? What really is going to change in David's life? And I will point out that that inner thing that really motivates and drives you to be the type of person you're going to be, that can change. We can be very selfish. And I would submit that's exactly what was leading and driving David in his sin against Uriah and Bathsheba. It was indeed selfishness, self-indulgence, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. All of that is what was driving that. But here he's changing. Well, how does that washing or change even happen? Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Verse 11, do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. So here we see David is wanting God himself. Excuse me. He's wanting God himself. He's wanting the Holy Spirit to be that thing. And I'm sorry, I don't have a better word than that. To be that motivation, to be that push to make his character, one, his innermost being, and two, his behavior, to actually be different than what was carried out in his sin. He wanted that God's Spirit to be that thing that now moves him and shapes him and makes him what he ought to be. And then that produces this change. Verses 12 and 13, restore me to the joy of your salvation. And notice he says, and sustain me with a willing spirit. And then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will be converted to you. Notice it has to do with the will. The will. This is why change in a person or overcoming sin cannot be forced. When Nathan the prophet went to David, it's not a matter of Nathan coming to David and forcing David to be different. Wasn't going to happen. Can't happen. I cannot force you to be different. You cannot force me to be different. It must be a willing innermost being, a willing spirit that God, and even God himself. You know, we talk about the fact that we are free moral agents. We are creatures of choice. We have decisions to make. God does not come to us and say, you will be thus and so. It does not happen that way. The innermost being, your innermost being, my innermost being, must change and must now be a willing spirit to be like God, or not. Or not. David could have continued to be the same type of person that he was. Well, this isn't just an examination of one story in the Old Testament, but obviously as we see the New Testament scriptures unfold, we see that this is something that is addressed very clearly by Jesus and by his apostles in the New Testament. If you would turn with me to Luke chapter 6, I want to really see the same thing, but in a different context, and how it's worded here, but it really is the same point. Luke chapter 6, and there's this a parable here I want to note, beginning in verse 39. Now, the backdrop of this is actually one of the, if you look at the preceding verses, you'll notice that it's, you know, the words of Jesus, and they're very similar here in Luke chapter 6 to a lot of the things that we commonly relate to and we call the Sermon on the Mount. Now, not my particular perspective is that these things that were presented in Matthew's chapters 5, 6, and 7, which we normally refer to as the Sermon on the Mount, I believe Jesus was teaching these things all the time. And so here we have, here in Luke chapter 6, again, just another version, although quite a bit shorter, obviously, but another version of that exact same teaching. And then it, with that teaching being presented, he then gives a parable that's not in the, you know, Matthew's Sermon on the Mount, but yet has some things that are very, speaks to what we're talking about this morning. He spoke a parable to them. A blind man cannot guide a blind man, can he? Will they not both fall into a pit? Now, that's a pretty simple parable. It's not elaborate. It's not very long. It only has two characters, and they're both blind. And one of them's trying to guide the other one. And we all know that parable. We know, well, that's an interesting thing. And yet, is that not the situation that many of us, if not all of us as human beings, find ourselves in? Where we're blind and we're searching, we're seeking, and all we have is another blind man. They're trying to help us and guide us. He goes on to say, he gives another parable, verse 40, a pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye and do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, brother, let me take the speck let me take it out, and when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck that is in your brother's eye. Now, this introduces us to that problem that exists when there is one thing on the inside and something else on the outside. Verse 43 says, "For there is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor on the other hand a bad tree which produces good fruit." Now, this is in the context of this teacher-disciple relationship. That if you have a teacher that is a hypocrite, that is not really, truly, going back to David's words, having this innermost being that is guided and motivated by God and God's Spirit, and yet that teacher is trying to help someone else with their behavior, well, that's hypocrisy. And it says this relates to the idea of fruit, of producing fruit. We all produce fruit in life. That is, there are things that we do and we say. And what we do and say is the product of our character and that innermost substance that makes us who we are. And that fruit is then either good or bad. And it says a good tree does not produce bad fruit. On the other hand, a bad tree does not produce good fruit. Verses 44 and 45. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. The good man out of the good treasure of the heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. Now, from the broader context of Jesus' teaching, I think we all know that Jesus had rather heated exchanges with teachers that we see that he obviously saw as hypocrites. We see that he repeatedly warns them about that in another, probably even more famous encounter than this. In Matthew chapter 23, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion," and notice this phrase, "and self-indulgence. Even so, you also outwardly appear," this is verse 28, "you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Now, what's being addressed here in all of these passages from the standpoint of having a fruit that's not really representative of what really is on the inside, as well as this, you know, cleansing the outside but not really taking care of the inside? The Pharisees were not guilty of what we sometimes think of when we think of hypocrisy, of where we are all saying the right thing but then we're doing the wrong thing. Well, that was not these Pharisees, these scribes. That was not their problem. Instead, their hypocrisy was doing the right thing, but not being the right thing. Many of the things the Pharisees did, Jesus didn't condemn. Just like if Jesus came into our assembly, he wouldn't necessarily condemn the assembly and say, "Well, you shouldn't be here." Instead, he would challenge our innermost being, our heart. You might be doing the right thing, but are you the right thing? What really motivates you to do what you do? And so as we consider the interaction of all this, we see that this distinction is very much made, both in the psalm that David wrote, as well as the teaching, and I could go on with a lot of other passages of what Jesus said on this subject, but I'm going to make an assumption that we understand what Jesus is saying here. But we see in all of this, this focus on the external versus the internal. Hypocrisy itself can come in many different forms. It can creep into our character, and it can be something that's very subtle. If we say we seek God, and thus we're doing the right things, we're saying the right things, particularly around certain people, but yet our hearts are not really, and you may have noticed if you saw the title of the sermon, if it's not really sincere, then doing the right thing makes no difference. Indeed, many sermons are about doing the right thing. We may say, well, here's things that thou shalt not do, for example. And then we may also have sermons that talk about, well, these are the things that we should do. That is not what this sermon is about. This sermon instead is about that innermost being. It's about what really motivates us to do and not do what we would teach and what we would see in the Scriptures. And this is what is there. I have often been asked and challenged, like, well, just give me, you know, a list of examples of things I don't do. And I refuse to do that. I will not do that. Because if I did that, all you would do then is just check each box off and say, okay, the preacher said, the Bible class teacher said, well, don't do this and don't do this and don't do this. And your heart has never even been addressed. That inner character has never really been challenged. Because any list I came up with, all of you, just by mere virtue of being a human being, all have within your capacity the ability to check off boxes, whether it's 2 boxes or 200 boxes. We're that good at it. All of us are. We can do that. And so you can have a religion that is made up of people that might check off so many that we might look at them and say, wow, they're really strict. They're not even allowed to wear blue jeans, ever. That's really strict. They must really be righteous people. No. That is not what God is seeking. David said, you desire truth in the innermost being. So it's not about, well, just give me some examples of how I do this. No, I need to show you a heart that is sincere, and that sincere heart will know how to do this. And you fill in the blank of what this is. That can be anything. It's your heart. That is where the sincerity lies. That's where it begins and where it ends. A writer on this subject, Jeffrey Wilson, I don't really know him, but I thought what he said in an essay I read of his, he said, sincerity is the prime requisite in every approach to the God who requires, quote, truth in the inward parts. And he was referring to Psalm 51, verse 6. Sincerity has to be there. Think about David again. Could David have responded to Nathan in such a way that Nathan could have just walked away and said, okay, David changed. And yet David still be the exact same person that he was before? Absolutely. Absolutely. David could have come up with all sorts of things for an amount of time to convince Nathan, the prophet, that outwardly, okay, I'm not going to do that anymore. But would that have changed who David was? No. And so that's why Psalm 51 is an extremely important psalm to truly understand David and his response to his sin and that sin being revealed. You must have Psalm 51 as a backdrop to understanding David, and that's why in the New Testament, you know what David's called, right? Because when you look at David from the standpoint of his story in the Old Testament, you're like, it's kind of like when you read Samson, right? And I say that because I know some of the young people just recently studied Samson, and you look at a guy like Samson, and you're like, why is he even in the Bible, right? When you look at David, there's things about David, it's like, how could he do that? But when you see Psalm 51 and you see what David really understood about what really was going to be different, that's why he can be called and is called a man after God's own behavior. No, that's not what he was called. He was a man after God's own heart. David made this internal change of conviction in his life. And that molded and shaped him. And if that were not true, how would he have reacted to Nathan? And I've heard some say, well, Nathan told this parable about the guy who, you know the parable. He stole this guy's lamb, you know. And that it was that story that did it. I challenge that. I don't think it was that story in and of itself that convicted David's heart. I believe it was David's heart that convicted David's heart. It was this internal drive that David had. That's why you can go up to one person and point out their sin and they just look at you like, yeah, whatever. And they walk away. But you can go up to another person and say the exact same thing And they're like, and they're totally contrite. And they truly do change. They truly do repent. And they ask for forgiveness. It's a difference. What determines our character? Our character determines our actions, sure enough. Even if it's a hypocritical character, it determines our actions, which is why hypocrites are hypocrites, is because they have the character of insincerity and tomfoolery, as you might call it. I'm just going to live a life that nobody's really going to be able to figure me out. And you're going to think I'm a great guy, even though I'm not. But it is still that character that is there. But what determines that? Well, again, it's that innermost drive. And again, in the psalm, David refers to it as a new heart, and as God's spirit being in his spirit, as a willing spirit. In the New Testament, it comes in the form, for example, Galatians chapter 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Well, we know what those characteristics produce. Obviously, a person who has a character of love, that produces behaviors that are loving. An individual who has a characteristic of kindness, it produces behaviors that are kind. A person that has the characteristic of gentleness, it produces a gentleness in behavior as well. But what produces those characteristics? Well, Paul in Galatians 5 says it is a fruit. Back to Jesus in Luke chapter 6. Each tree is known by its own fruit, for men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. Where does the character of gentleness come from? Where does the character of love and kindness come from? Where does the character of self-control come from? It's a fruit. He says it's a fruit of the Spirit. Whose Spirit? What Spirit? Spirit of God. It's God's Spirit. It is God's nature that makes this character what it is, and then therefore produces the behavior and what it is. Now, preachers don't normally oftentimes approach these subjects this way. I hope by doing this that you see that it is not something of where I just say, well, here are things that you need to do or not do. And then you go home and say, okay, the preacher gave me a homework assignment and I'll make sure I don't do these this week. And I ask you the question, how long does that last? I don't know the answer to that in your life. But I'd say with most of us human beings, that lasts for about as long as the memory of the sermon is. And what did I preach last week? I don't know. So that's how long that kind of approach lasts. And it doesn't. It does not change the nature of who we are when we approach it that way. Instead, we change the internal nature of what we are on the inside. And that is what David is talking about, and that's what Paul is talking about in Galatians 5. And notice that he says the fruit of the Spirit. What's the counterpart to that in Galatians 5? I know many of you know the answer to that, right? It's the, you could also say fruit, but it says the works of the flesh. Back in Luke chapter 6, again, he talked about the self-indulgence. And thinking of David, why did David do what he did? It was not the godly character that produced in David those sins. It was his self-indulgence. Our self-indulgence is indeed the problem. Matthew chapter 12, verse 33, Jesus says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. Now, why would Jesus say that? Why wouldn't he just say, be a good tree and have good fruit? Instead, he says, well, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. That just seems... Why has he given us that choice? Because it is. It is a choice. It's a fundamental choice. And what Jesus is actually saying there is, don't try to fool me. Don't try to fool God. Sincerity is indeed that prime requisite of a relationship with anyone. And it's certainly going to be true of the Almighty Creator, who knows me better than any of you know me. And if I'm not sincere, I mean, God is just saying, either be a good tree or a bad tree. Don't be messing around with trying to fool me with apples when you're really an orange. God is saying to us, I know an apple when I see it. And you can't peel it and color it orange and say it's something else. I know what an apple is. I know what a fig is. I know what a grape is. I know what a godly person is. I know what kindness is. I know what patience is. I know what love is. That's what God is saying to us. I understand these qualities of character. They're me. And I know you and who you are. And so our decision is rather that of spirit or flesh. Are we going to be driven by the works of the flesh, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life? Or are we going to be driven by the Spirit of God and having the fruits of the Spirit? As we conclude, I want to note that God is not to be mocked. That's a common phrase that, you know, you could say, and it's like, oh yeah, of course. Yeah, you're right, Kevin. Of course, God is not to be mocked. In Galatians, words that don't be deceived. God is not mocked. And then it goes on to tell us to sow accordingly. And so as we consider that, what do we really mean by that, though? What do we mean when we say, well, God is not mocked? Think about the time, in whatever context you want, where you have been totally fooled by somebody else. Just think about that. You got that in your head now? I don't care what it is. You've been fooled by somebody. Totally and completely fooled. Now, do you remember how you felt when you found that out, when that was discovered? Maybe it was one of those situations where it was a little bit at a time. And I can remember situations like that, and every time you learn something new, and it's like, oh. You know, it just progressively, and what does it do to you? It just demoralizes you. It frustrates you. It causes you cynicism and just heartbreak and disappointment. What happened to you in that situation? You were mocked. You were mocked. And so we're told, don't mock God. God is the God of truth. And that's why David says God wants truth where? He wants it in the innermost being. Don't mess with God. Don't play games with him. And say, well, I'm different than what I am. God cannot be mocked, actually, from that perspective, because, again, he knows you. He knows me. Cannot do it. Now, we have a gracious and compassionate God. I would have to say that in the times that I've been mocked, because I can be, because I'm not God, and I can be totally and completely fooled, totally and completely deceived, where I just did not see it coming, I didn't know, and then once I found out, what's my reaction? Well, when I'm feeling that way that I described to you, and you were thinking back on that, if they immediately came to you and say, oh, please forgive me, I'm just going to give you a little bit of insight on Kevin Schultz, I'd be like, yeah, you got to give me some time here. Well, thanks be to God, we serve an awesome, gracious, compassionate God. God would have every right to just say, Yeah, right, Kevin. Sure. You're asking me for forgiveness. You've totally been a fool in reality, and you've tried to fool me, and I don't want anything to do with you. God would have every right to just turn his back and walk away from me. And he would have the right to do that to each and every one of us. But we have a gracious God. We have a God that will forgive us. Now, as Paul put it, does that mean because we have such a gracious God, such a wonderful guy who will, you know, truly be not only that awesome almighty creator, but at the same time be that loving, compassionate father who will just accept us back as a repentant child and will forgive us? Do we take advantage of that? The way Paul asked the question in Romans chapter 6 and verse 1 is, do we just continue in sin so that that loving God's grace will just abound and abound and abound? As parents, you probably have had this encounter with your children. They come to you and ask for forgiveness, and of course, your dad, your mom, you forgive them. Has there ever been a child that lives that say, oh, hey, watch this? And they go out and do the same thing again, and then they come back and say, oh, I'm so sorry. I didn't mean it. I won't do it again. And they're forgiven. And then, like, okay, I know as long as I keep going back and saying I'm sorry and I say the right things, well, mom and dad will forgive me. Paul's answer to that, and it's a rhetorical question because you don't really have to think about it a lot, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? His answer is certainly not. Of course not. The old versions say, God forbid that we do that. Why? Why is that inappropriate, not just inappropriate, but just downright separating ourselves from God? Because we are mocking God when we do that. Or at least we're trying to. We're not being sincere. Back to David, truth doesn't exist in our innermost being when we deal with it that way, when we try to take advantage of God's forgiveness, God's grace, and God's mercy. Think about that when we partake of the Lord's Supper this morning. I know there'll be some good thoughts presented in addition to that, but have that as one component that you think about this morning. And think about that in terms of just your overall life and what's really guiding and leading you. Is there sincerity of the heart in your life? That's the approach that we must take to all the things of what we should do and what we should not do. Be sincere in the heart. Think about these things. We're going to turn the services back over to Michael as he leads us in some songs to where we'll be contemplating these issues anymore. And think about that in terms of your relationship with God.